All right, we're going to be in three passages of Scripture tonight. Primarily, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Before we get there, we're going to be in Genesis 1:1. And then for a brief time, we'll be looking at Psalm 19, and then coming back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to do something I hate doing. I have to start out with an apology. I don't like to go to conferences and ever have a preacher come, preach his message, and leave. That just drives me crazy. But we've had an emergency. One of the ladies in our church, her daughter, suddenly passed away. And the funeral is tomorrow. So tomorrow I'll come for the first message. And then my wife and I will flee in order to go to the funeral. And then I will be back Sunday for all the messages and to fulfill my responsibility. But I do genuinely apologize if something like this hadn't come up. I would never miss a single message at a conference, and I do believe under ordinary circumstances that's just plain arrogant and rude, and so I don't do that. I do want to thank you for the invitation. It is a pleasure to preach in a church after good preaching. I have a friend who says two things make him want to preach: good preaching and those who can't. And so I am following good preaching. I know we've prayed, but if you don't mind, we'll look to the Lord again, please. Our Father, we are grateful to you for a privilege to be able to expound the word of truth. Thank you for that word. And thank you for the opportunity to exalt your holy name and to lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But as I come, I am aware of the terrible danger of egotism, of trying to preach to impress people. Lord, deliver me, deliver everybody who will preach in this conference from that terrible error, and help us just the desire to together make you known and see that your people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the capacity to proclaim him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, we're going to begin in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, but we need to deal with some context, and I need to make one thing very clear from the very beginning. You all know the first verse of the Bible. I'm going to quote it in King James language, and tonight I'm going to use a King James. I am not a King James exclusivist. If I were to admit my favorite Bible translation, it would be the New King James, or perhaps even the New American Standard. But in our church, I use the King James because we're an old church, and that's what folks are used to. Plus, I bought a new Bible with great big margins in it, and since I preach my margins, I needed the big margins. But we're starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, people read that, and they use it perhaps as a proof text for the fact that God is the creator. But God is saying so much more there than just that he's the creator. And for our study in what I'm going to be dealing with tonight, we need to understand that God is saying there that he is beyond time, he is beyond space, he is beyond matter. Now, why is that important for me to say that tonight? Because if God does not choose to reveal himself, he is utterly unknowable to us, because we think in terms of time, space, and matter. If you can think in another dimension than that, would you please let me know? Because I've never met anybody who can think in any other dimension. And so God must reveal himself. And of course, we call that revelation. Now, he reveals himself primarily in two forms of revelation. Sometimes we can say three, but primarily we're going to say in two forms of revelation. Natural revelation, what God determined to show us of himself in creation, and then special revelation, that which he communicated directly from himself to our understandings in his word, both the living word and the written word. And that's why I say sometimes we say there are three revelations, because the fact that he has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the ultimate revelation of God. But we're going to start tonight dealing with the subject of natural revelation. And if you had one of those little forms like I got about what each person was going to be preaching on, then you were told that I was going to preach on natural revelation. And you were given a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. There is a companion to that in the Old Testament in Psalm 19. And we'll make a reference to that during the message. But we ought to just immediately have a sense of thanksgiving to God that he would bother to let us know anything. From eternity, he knew that we were intended to be fallen creatures. And when we fell in Adam, if we were thinking in any humanistic terms, and we would say, well, if I was God, I'd have just washed my hands with the whole mess and sent them all to hell right there. But God didn't do that. Instead, God chose to make himself known. So we're going to look at natural revelation. But we're not only going to look at natural revelation, but we're going to look at where does that take us? How much can we know about God? Where will it lead in the end? And so Paul, in this Roman epistle, and let me give you just a couple of brief things about the Roman epistle to get us into it. In this Roman epistle, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who probably had no apostolic authority whatsoever. Most of them had probably come to Christ all over the world. Many of them were probably soldiers who had heard snippets of the gospel in various places that they had been assigned. Others would be travelers who were merchants or government officials who again had heard the gospel in various forms, and they had come back to Rome. And what happens when people who are being led by the Spirit come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because they're sheep, they look for other sheep. And because they're sheep, they love to be pastored. And so they get together And so these Christians from all over the world, from all kinds of backgrounds who had now met in Rome, needed a definitive declaration of what the gospel really is. That's why we say that the theme of Romans is the gospel. It's almost a thesis that Paul sent to these Roman Christians so that they'd have a clear understanding of the gospel. And as he began this, he lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ and he exalts the concept of faith. And in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." We'll talk about that some later in the second message that I'll bring. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then immediately, he starts pointing out the necessity of the gospel. Why it's so important that we come to understand these truths. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Our God is an angry God, and justly so, because we have failed Him so completely. But he's writing to people, many of whom have come from a heathen background or a corrupted Judaism. So he has to inform them again that God is angry with the wicked every hour, as the psalmist says. And it's because of our ungodliness. Again, following in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, this is a kind of a pregnant group of words that make up that particular statement. Usually, the word that we have translated in the King James, "hold," is translated either by restrained, hindered, suppressed. I think probably suppressed, in my mind, is the best translation. It's actually taken from a very strange Greek root word that meant to bring a ship to shore. But as we said, probably the best translation is the idea of suppressed. And he says, God is angry with men because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so then our minds ought to immediately say, what truth did they suppress in unrighteousness? And here's where God gets very clear about this subject of natural revelation. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, "Well, I can worship God on a creek bank with a fishing pole in my hand as well as I can worship God in a church." That's baloney. Worship is not something that is done casually or naturally from the human heart. Worship is something that must be divinely inspired and must be carried on in a way that is completely consistent with the mind and will of God. But here are people that are holding the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now he's saying two things here. One has already been referred to. God writes himself on every human heart. Solomon seemed particularly aware of that, at least in his younger days, to be aware that somehow God has written himself on every human heart so that every single person that walks the face of the earth knows that God exists. Atheism is a joke. I've been interested. I don't know if I get on the internet sometimes, and I've been picking up this Jordan Peterson. He is probably the best known clinical psychologist in the world today. He's a Canadian. Very, very unusual man. And when I say he's a very unusual man, he without a doubt vocally says God is, and to deny that is to be ignorant. He's a little confused, I'm sure. He says he doesn't know why, but he most certainly believes in Jesus. Well, I know why I believe in Jesus, and I think he needs a little help there. But this great intellectual is acknowledging something that is just true, written on the heart of every man. That's why the truth must be suppressed. And Dawkins once said, one of the reasons he can't believe in God is because he can't face that responsibility. And that's really the truth. That's what it really boils down to. God has written himself on every heart. But then he says, he has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Here's where I want to take you back to Psalm 19 for a minute. Turn back there with me if you would. Psalm 19, we're going to read the first six verses. We're going to come back and we're going to eventually read the last verses. But we're just going to start with the first six verses. This is natural revelation. This is where God says from the creation, he has made himself known to every man. Every once in a while you hear people say, well, don't you think those people in darkest Africa or off in the corners of Indonesia where they've never heard any truth at all, that those people are somehow going to be saved? No, I don't believe that. For exactly the reason that God gives here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a young man to run a race. His going forth is from the ends of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That's natural revelation. God says when you look up at the sky at night, when there's a clear night, we haven't had many of those lately, but when there's a clear night and you can look up and you can see all the stars of the sky, that was probably the nicest thing about being in Vietnam, is you could look up at the sky at night and you could see stars everywhere, stars that had never seen before. And every one of those stars is preaching the gospel in the sense of making us aware that God is. I can remember before I was even married, driving across the border between New York and Pennsylvania, there's a great gorge. And you look out over that gorge, and especially in the fall and all the colors, it's the most gorgeous thing you've ever seen. You say, how could anybody look at that and not know God is? Well, they can't. They are inwardly aware God is, and God is showing it onto them. You've heard the statistics before. To believe in the nonsense of evolution was to believe you could go into a junkyard, set off a bomb, and when the pieces fell down, you'd have a perfectly formed 747 that you could board and fly to London. It's just ridiculous. And so here God is saying, in natural revelation, I have made myself known. But here's the problem. After he has made all of this known, he says, it reveals to that individual even his eternal power and Godhead. Listen to these words. So that they are without excuse. There are no excuses for not recognizing that God is. And it puts a man in a terrible position. It says that he knows God's eternal power and Godhead. We've had a bit of a reference to that idea. Why do intelligent men, at least supposedly intelligent men, believe in evolution? Because they can't stand the alternative. That's the only reason that they can believe in evolution. His eternal power and Godhead is just intrinsic in the fact that God is a creator. You owe everything, if he created you, you owe everything to him. And he says, he wrote that on your heart, and then he gave you eyes to see it in his world. So you are, or all men are, without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, what God says here is every man, because of God being the creator, and in him we live and move and have our being, if that is true, then the least we could do is thank him. Give him praise. I can remember going to see a mechanic who was a Hindu in Guyana. And for some reason, we went for a ride together. And he says, you know something that I don't understand? He says, when I get up in the morning, I thank God for the air I breathe and the sunshine. He says, why doesn't everybody give God thanks? Well, they ought to. They ought to. God says, because they do not, that he takes it personally. And as a consequence, he says, what they have really done is they have become vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart is darkened. That's why there are two Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, you may have been told that those Psalms are identical. They're not. But they both have exactly the same theme. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are suppressing the truth. And so professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And from a young man, when I first was really acquainted with evolution, all I could think of is how foolish. How could anybody ever believe that? Well, they profess themselves to be wise, and they become fools. So what do? Because they can't recognize God for who he really is, and because, as it's already been pointed out, that men are intrinsically religious. Even the professing atheist, you ever noticed how profoundly they want to make sure that you know they're an atheist? It's their religion. And so they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man. I'm going to stop there for a second. I know it goes on to say about birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But what man is trying to do is bring God down to their level. Think in terms of time, space, and matter, and try to drag God down into the realm of, I can figure him out. And so this is exactly, he says, what they do. Because they will not give God glory, they have then humanized God. And that's pretty much what's happening in our world today, is they simply either bring God down to such a low level or they deny him completely. And if I can get away with saying this, this is primarily what the prosperity gospel is all about, just bringing God down to our level and making us think that God's interested in what we're interested in. We all want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and so that's what we think God's interested to, so God ought to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. They can't understand that God's not interested so much in our comfort as he is in his own glory and his son's exaltation, and then through his son, the salvation of his people. Now, what's the consequences of that kind of stupid thinking? Well, we're not left in the dark. We're told exactly what the consequences of that kind of thinking is. And it is exactly what you and I are experiencing and our world is experiencing. Watch now, beginning in verse 24, and I'll try to be quick because I need to get back to Psalm 19. Wherefore God gave them up. You're going to find that phrase three times. And each time it's used, there is a new level of degeneration that men have arrived at as a consequence of suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God. It says, first, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In other words, they began a sexual revolution. And immorality is its own judgment. And immorality is something, once it is allowed into the heart, unless God intervenes, will just move progressively forward and becoming more destructive, just like every addiction. So he starts out by saying, the consequences of this are immorality. Verse 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. In other words, my thinking is primary over the Creator's thinking. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. And as a consequence of this kind of thinking, in verse 26, it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. So he says it starts off with a sexual revolution. And eventually that's going to lead to a homosexual revolution. and people will begin to behave toward one another in entirely unnatural fashion. I don't know about you, I'm 74. So I've lived long enough to be around in the world when if you heard, just heard, that somebody in the neighborhood might be a homosexual, it sent chills down your spine. And if that person thought he was found out, the best thing he could do is move out of that neighborhood. It's gone from that to where now if you don't celebrate their right to behave in such an unholy manner that somehow your thinking is skewed. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 28, it goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they've just got to get rid of the knowledge of God. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, a disapproved, a rejected mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Now listen to the list all the way down through the rest of the chapter. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Now listen what's put in the context of all these terrible things. Disobedient to parents. I hope all you young people heard that one. That is so terrible that it's classified with inventors of evil things. Children need to obey their parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. He said, what happens ultimately is the door is just thrown wide open to any and every kind of immorality. People get to choose their own standards. And he says, they get to the place that they know somehow this deserves judgment. But instead of being changed by it, rather, they take pleasure in viewing it all. You say, well, how could people reach that? Have you turned on your television lately? What are you watching? What programs? What programs aren't celebrating homosexuality? What programs don't exalt immorality? Do you sit there and continue to watch it? Do you take pleasure in that? That's what a reprobate society is given up to. That's what the reprobate mind thinks. And when we fill our minds with the reprobate thoughts of the unregenerate, where do you think it's going to lead our testimony? So, all right, what are the consequences of natural revelation? No one has ever been saved by natural revelation. Natural revelation condemns. It's like the law. The law is good, but it can't save you. It can only point out how far from the glory of God you've fallen. Now that ought to drive you to Christ, just like natural revelation ought to drive you to Christ, but it doesn't necessarily do that. So there's no salvation in any natural revelation. Now turn back with me to Psalm 19. And let me close on a positive note. And this is so important because when we're thinking about God, where is all our knowledge of God coming from? It's coming from revelation, so we better understand something about revelation. Now pick up in verse 7. We've just got through, or Paul has just gotten through, the Holy Spirit has just gotten through, teaching us that all of us are condemned by natural revelation. We also are aware that we're condemned by God's absolutely perfect standard, the law. And so where does that leave us? What kind of hope do we have? Well, our hope is in special revelation. Here's what God says about special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, if we're just to camp out on that verse, what does it tell us? Salvation is in special revelation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit takes God's Word and applies it to the heart, He can show us the Lord Jesus Christ and we can be saved. And then once we're saved, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It takes us out of our ignorance and leads us on to understanding. That's why the Word says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Study to show yourself approved unto God. All of this comes from special revelation. Let's just go ahead and finish out this psalm. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. Moreover, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, listen to this closing verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Having found special revelation, having come through that special revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ, now give me a worshiping heart that submits to my Redeemer. Now I'm going to close. I say to people almost any place I go to speak, when I'm done speaking, I expect you to have done something with what I said. Either that or I've wasted my time. What are you going to do with what I said? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you better flee to Him today. You better call out. Call on the name of the Lord. You say, well, don't you believe in sovereign grace? Well, I do believe in sovereign grace, but I believe sovereign grace works by means, and that means is you must come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so quit fooling around with that that's going to lead you down to a road to hell and make you miserable down the whole way. And come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives purpose and meaning and direction in life. And if you are a Christian, then do what you were told in the first message. Become a personal theologian. God expects it of His children. Salvation is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He hath sent. So get to know Him better. It's a life of repentance and faith. It's a journey begun and then sustained by the Spirit, so that he that endures unto the end will be saved. And so grow. Work at it. Strive. Study. And seek to know this God who's been good enough to reveal himself. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we may not have done a very adequate job this day of making these truths known, but they're so important that we pray that your Spirit would yet drive them home to the hearts of this people, that they might properly respond to you. We pray in Christ's name.